Well, good morning. Good to be with you this morning. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I am thankful for the kind introduction. I'm always happy to, as most of us are, happy to have people say some nice things about us, but it's particularly nice when your boss says them. I am glad to have my family here. My wife and I have been here 21 years, almost 22. And we love this institution, given most of our lives to it. And I saw Fisher here this morning, and he's wearing a jacket. I said, "You get dressed up for me?" He said, "Nope, I got dressed up for Mom." And then I thought to myself, so did I. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 13. This is Paul writing, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as least of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the earth and the refuse of all things." I've been a Christian for 33 years, it's hard to believe, and over those years, learned and observed a few things. Christians over the years have always been tempted to create factions. When I first became a believer in 1985, the big thing in the church I was at was Bill Gothard and the Basic Life Principles Seminars. And even if you've never heard of him, he basically divided everything up into three giant books: basic, intermediate, and advanced. And he had systematized the way to live the Christian life in those three books. And basically it was legalism mixed with proof texting, mixed with poor hermeneutics, and then much worse. But either way, what happened in our church was you had the Gothardites and the non-Gothardites. And the Gothardites thought they were better than the non-Gothardites. And then there became factions centered on school choice. How are you going to school your children? So homeschoolers had their own club, and they thought the private schoolers and the public schoolers were sellouts, and they thought they were better than those two groups. Then the private schoolers just thought the public schoolers and the homeschoolers were getting an inferior education, and they thought they were better. Then the public schoolers thought that the private schoolers and the homeschoolers were selling out and being too isolationist, and they were going to raise weak children that couldn't interact with non-believers, and evangelism was at stake. Then it was over parenting strategies. And there was this husband and wife, Gary and Marie Ezzo, and they developed a curriculum on parenting called Growing Kids God's Way. And what happened is, became a small phenomenon in the evangelical community, and you had Ezzo families, meaning a family would designate themselves as we're an Ezzo family. And Ezzo families raised Ezzo children. And Ezo families that raise Ezo children, if you see where we're headed here, did not want their children playing with non-Ezo families that did not raise Ezo children. And what you see over and over in the Christian community is the arrogance, self-righteousness, and pridefulness that just mind-bogglingly produces faction after faction after faction. And on top of it, each faction boasting that they're better than the other faction. This is what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 4, really in the whole book. Some were saying, I'm a Paul. Some are saying, I'm Apollos. Some are saying, I'm Cephas of Cephas. And Paul says, this is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So Paul sees himself not as some elevated individual, but someone who's actually at the bottom of the boat, rowing the boat. He's an under rower, the word servant here. He's at the very bottom of the boat, rowing in sync with the fellow slave rowers that he's with. He's the lowest rung of the ladder. He's not the one barking out the orders. He's not the one beating the cadence drum. He is certainly not the captain steering the ship. Paul sees himself as an underling, one who is reporting to another. He also compares himself and the apostles to a steward, really a household manager. A household manager was one that worked for the household owner to make sure that the affairs of the house were taken care of. It's not his house. He's caring for the house on behalf of someone else who owns the house. And as we'll see a little later, the Corinthians are trying to maximize themselves, and Paul is trying to minimize himself. He sees himself as secondary, not primary. And either way, part of what he's pointing out here is he's responsible. A steward is supposed to be faithful. Faithful to whom? Faithful to the household owner. That's who's going to decide whether or not he's faithful or not. So the primary requirement of those entrusted with the mysteries of God, the gospel, is faithfulness, trustworthiness. If you're going to steward the mysteries of God, you need to understand that God's primary measurement of you and I is going to be our faithfulness. And that's why in verse 3 he says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any other human court. So in keeping with the household manager imagery, Paul's just letting the Corinthians know, listen, the bottom line is, you don't determine whether or not I'm faithful. The only one that can determine whether or not I'm faithful is the household owner. It's the household owner. He's the only one that will know whether or not I've been faithful or not, because he's the one that has given me the requirements and the tasks to accomplish. He's the only one that will know whether or not my assignment has been met, because he's the one that gave me the assignment in the first place. Now, we're not talking about issues of character, although they are important. In this particular context, we're talking about faithfulness. And you and I, in our own human wisdom, which is exactly what the Corinthians were doing, using their own human wisdom to determine whether or not someone else was faithful to the task that someone else had given them. Some of us find ourselves sinfully judging the faithfulness of others based on just our mere human wisdom. You don't know. I don't know. I like to think I know. And some of you are just putting pressure on yourselves because you're comparing yourself to what you think are the accomplishments of others. Some of you have just frankly lost the joy in your work, in your ministry, in your pursuits, because you're comparing yourself to others and where they seem to be. Human wisdom is so faulty here. It is so faulty. Spencer, our 13-year-old son, got a bacteria this summer. Had to go to the hospital, and we couldn't figure out what it was. We eventually found out it's a bacteria not even normally found in humans. It's found in dirt, and 13-year-old boys don't wash their hands, so you do the math. Couldn't figure it out. The disease control unit had to get involved. Nobody figured out what. We have great doctors in our lives, and they couldn't figure it out. At one point, though, it just seemed like they were guessing. A doctor comes in and says, "We think we know what it is. We think he's having an abdominal migraine." Like, did you even take anatomy and physiology? Why don't you just say, he's got auditory appendicitis? So often human wisdom is so insufficient, but particularly when it comes to whether or not one is actually being faithful to what God has asked another to steward. I mean, earlier in chapter 3, Paul does say, there will be a time when each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D-A-Y, will disclose it. So for Paul, it's a very small thing that he would be judged by any human court, especially in light of the comparison that he knows he's ultimately going to be judged by God himself, the one who's actually given him the assignment to steward. But it's not just other people. Paul says he doesn't even trust himself. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul's not putting his wisdom in human courts, other people's wisdom. He's also not leaning on his own self-assessment. He's acknowledging his own inability to judge himself as to whether or not he's faithful. He says, "Now, I don't know of anything against myself, but that does not mean I'm acquitted here. Because God is the one who has to determine it. I can't even determine it clearly myself." Now, what Paul's not doing here, he's not discounting the need for accountability. And he's not ignoring the need for the church to make necessary and clear pronouncements about sin. Goodness, in chapter 5, he's going to say that they should deliver a certain man over to Satan because of his immorality. When Paul says it's the Lord who judges me, he's referring again to the idea of his own faithfulness, his own trustworthiness. Leon Morris says it this way. Often people think they know exactly what their spiritual state is and just what their service for God has affected. The result, if you think about it, may depress beyond all reason or exalt beyond all measure. And neither is relevant. And Paul's not advocating complete indifference to others and other people's opinion. But he is pointing out how often public opinion is just wrong when it comes to whether or not one has been faithful to the service that God has called them to. Because it's God who always knows the heart. This is very foreign in so many parts of the evangelical community today. We tend to measure another's faithfulness by how much impact they're having. We want to see how many of this, how much of that, books, followers, members, attendees. And then we conclude, well, that guy over there must not be very faithful at all, because he doesn't have as many of this or as many of that. And just in case we might be unaware of who has what, don't worry. Everybody out there will make sure we know how many of this and how many of that they do have. It's like CrossFit. You know how to tell people in your church are doing CrossFit? They'll tell you. You want to know who's most faithful out there in the Christian world? They'll tell you on Twitter. Don't worry, they'll let you know. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying. What you may be tempted to do in your heart is to make a name for yourself. And what I want to say is quit talking about your platform. In fact, it's possible that the most faithful may have the appearance of failure because of the way we tend to measure whether or not somebody's faithful or not. And in our arrogance, In our pridefulness, we create our own scale of measurement. And it's sinful to do it for others. It's sinful to do it for yourself. The implication here in verse 5, Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The implication here is when one is prone to judge another's faithfulness, then there's the increased likelihood that they'll rush to do it. It's not mere judgment, it's premature judgment. And you don't get to decide when it's time to pronounce judgment. God sees what's in the darkness and will disclose what's in the heart. And Paul says, look, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. I'm not trying to tell you to do something I'm not doing. I've applied these things to myself for your benefit, so that you may learn not to go beyond what is written. None of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. See how pride affects all of this? Arrogance affects all of this? He said, learn from us. Exercise humility. We see ourselves as under rowers. We see ourselves as household managers. See yourself the same way. This is for your benefit. Our example is for your benefit. Don't go beyond what is written. There's certainly some reference here to the Old Testament. And I'm going to go with Dr. Schreiner here and say that I think Paul is likely to be referring to Old Testament texts that are admonishing against pridefulness and arrogance. They should have already known from the text that they were out of line, that they had gone beyond or disregarded what God had already said. It's also possible that they had gone beyond what was written just in terms of normal sentiments of appreciation and respect and honor. It's appropriate to honor somebody. It's not appropriate to elevate somebody and then create a faction over it and then declare your faction better than the other. They bragged about the superiority of their faction. And why do they do that? Because they're arrogant. They're puffed up. It's feeding their pride. We're better than you. So Paul hits them right where he needs to in verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? Who do you think you are? Who set you up to be doing this? On what basis have you elevated yourself to think that you are in the position to judge whether or not someone is or is not being faithful? And Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And then if you received it, why are you acting and boasting as if you didn't receive it? Anything they might have, even if they're delusional, anything they might have was already given to them. It's the unmerited favor and grace of God. Why are we admonished so often in this regard to not boast? Because we're so tempted to trust in our own achievements. We're so tempted to believe that we got here on our own accord. And we overestimate our own status, and then we set ourselves in judgment over others because we've over-elevated our own status. I have a friend taking on a new job. He went to lunch, and he wanted some advice. I said, here's my advice. You're going to make more money than you've made before. So you're going to be tempted to buy things you don't need. And then you're going to oversee a larger budget. You're going to have a bigger expense account. You're going to have more authority and more privilege, and all of that comes with a gargantuan temptation to think of yourself more highly than you ought. The temptation to use all those things for your personal gain. The temptation to believe that you actually deserve those things. The temptation to believe that what you have you did not receive. And then the temptation to boast as if you didn't receive it. This goes back to earlier in the letter. Paul says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Do you have good parents? What did you have? What do you have that you didn't receive? Do you have a good pastor? What do you have that you didn't receive? Do you have good friends? What do you have that you didn't receive? Did you have a good meal today already? What do you have that you didn't receive? Did you have food on your table? Are you right now enjoying this climate-controlled environment? What do you have that you did not receive? When my children benefit from the work that I've done, the friendships that I've developed, the opportunities that I've created, I find it beneficial to them and maybe therapeutic to me to remind them, you didn't do that. The reason this is happening in your life is not because you're so awesome. It's not because you were so strategic with your life at 10 years old. It's because of me and your mother. That's why that person met with you. That's why that person took your call. That's why you got that for free. It's what I always say about graduations and weddings. It's when our children figure out how to exploit all the friendships that their parents have developed over the last 30 years. But what a humbling reminder to all of us. What do you have that you didn't receive? We become so prideful and arrogant about our own perceived achievements. And then it's worse. Paul says, you boast as if you didn't receive it. Notice that Paul's not just calling us out on mere ingratitude. He's pointing out the sheer arrogance of the whole thing. And you're boasting on top of everything else as if you did it. So we're reminded again, it's for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a free gift of God, lest any man should boast. And yet we boast. We say, yeah, I know salvation's a gift, but everything else, I'm making it happen. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so we might share the rule with you. He's just attacking more and more their pridefulness. They think they've arrived. They think they have no needs. You're kings. The world is exalting you. He's pointing out their worldliness. Their attempts to be like the world. It's a worldly church here. I didn't become a believer until after I was out of high school. And so in high school, I was always puzzled. It was actually, frankly, a stumbling block for me. I was always puzzled why the people who had self-declared themselves as Christians, very overtly, why they were always still trying to be like me. If what you have is so great, why do you keep trying to be like me? And then why do I want to be like you trying to be like me? I'm already like me. And so part of the problem here is not just prideful and arrogance, it's worldliness. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. We become a spectacle. We're fools. But you're wise. We're weak and you're strong. He's being sarcastic here. You're held in honor. We in disrepute. So Paul earlier noted his own inability to assess himself. Now he highlights the fact that the Corinthians are also so self-deceived about their own evaluation. The world is exalting the Corinthians, and they want it. They want to be exalted by the world. The world is exalting the Corinthians and despising the apostles. How often do you wish you were more than what the world thinks of you? How often do you pretend to be more than what the world thinks of you? You feel underestimated, underappreciated, by the world? You care too much about what the world thinks? One of my favorite shows growing up as a young boy was A $6 Million Man. That doesn't sound like a lot of money now, but when I was 9 years old, that was a lot. And it bought a lot for this man in a NASA accident. He was put back together by doctors and scientists. And my best recollection is he had two bionic legs, a bionic arm, and a bionic eye. He could run 60 miles an hour. He could see forever. And man, that right arm. Every show opened up with him bowling at a bowling alley. And he didn't just knock all the pins down. His bionic arm threw the ball so hard, it didn't just knock all the pins down. It turned them into powder. And I had never been bowling at the time, but I had a dream of going to a bowling alley at 9 years old and having a bionic arm and being totally underestimated by everybody. And then I bowl my first ball, and not only do I knock them down, they're powder. They've got to have a cleanup on the bowling alley because I destroyed them. And the appeal of the show was that he didn't wear a cape. He didn't turn into something. He looked like a normal man. But underneath the skin were wires and circuitry, and he was always underestimated. And for a 9-year-old boy who wanted to overestimate himself, the appeal of the show was, I just wanted to show up and nobody think anything about me, and then, bam, something awesome happens. But how much time do you give to thinking that you do want people to think more of you? How much energy do you give wanting the world to think you're smarter than you really are? You're wealthier than you really are? You're more successful? You're more popular? You want to be more respected for what you do? This is not the result of humility. Those thoughts are the result of pridefulness and arrogance. It indicates a certain love for the world that you shouldn't have. And it's a trap. And it leads to moral collapse, individual moral collapse, collective moral collapse. I mean, look, not only did the Corinthians have to deal with a man in immorality, they were tolerating it. That's why Paul had to write part of the letter. They were accepting of it. They were tolerating of it. Tolerant of it. To the present hour, we're hungry, we thirst, we're poorly dressed, homeless. The Corinthians had become kings with privilege and approval. And the apostles were suffering. They're hungry, homeless, they don't look good, their clothes aren't nice. Nobody thought anything of them. They looked down on them. They look down on them because in verse 12 and 13, they work with their hands. People that work with their hands look down upon. They're reviled. They're persecuted. They're slandered. The flesh wants the approval of the world. The flesh wants us to measure our faithfulness by worldly standards. Be satisfied with where you're at in your life and ministry and work. And the flesh rejects being reviled and persecuted and slandered. And the flesh further rejects the apostles' response. When reviled, they would bless. When they were persecuted, they would endure. When slandered, they would entreat. So, Paul is writing to them like a father because he cares for them and their soul. So let's start this semester. Let's say we're going to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's be humble under rowers. Let's not see ourselves as more important than we are. Don't let Twitter ruin your day because somebody out there is having something really awesome happen to them because you're comparing them to you. When reviled, bless. When persecuted, endure. When slandered, entreat. Rest in the fact that it's God Himself who judges your faithfulness and trustworthiness. Faithfulness to your stewardship of the mysteries of God results and brings about humility, not arrogance. It brings about patience and not a rush to judgment. It brings about gratitude, not presumption with regard to the things that you have received. And it brings about confidence in God's judgment. Confidence in God's judgment, not human wisdom. And in the midst of that, if you feel like you're the scum of the earth, well, then I think you'll find yourself in really good company. Let's pray. Father, we are yielding ourselves to you even now, praying that your word would not return void and that it would have found fertile soil from which to root and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.